And his mother and his brothers came in, standing outside. They sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For those who do not know God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So let's go ahead and go in prayer right before Reed comes up to speak to us today. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to hear Reed and just to be able to enjoy this time as another person that you've added, Lord, to our team here, Lord. And we just thank you so much for this opportunity for him to come and share. And we pray that you just open our hearts. Let us hear exactly the words that you need us to hear as individuals, Lord. And help us just be able to go out, seek your will, and show your light, Lord, to all of those around us. Amen.
Well, Bethany, right now we are in the midst of working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And a portion of our time in the Gospel of Mark, we've labeled upstream. That's the series we're in right now. And in this series, we're discovering as we look on the actions of Jesus and as we hear the words of Jesus, that many of the things Jesus is doing and many of the things that Jesus is saying are pushing against his context. They're pushing against the people's expectations for a savior. They're pushing against the people who have power because they can sense Jesus taking away their authority and the grip that they hold on people. And as we discover the way that Jesus is sort of clashing with his contemporaries, we're also discovering that the way of Jesus also demands a clash for us. It demands that we as the people of God move upstream, that there are going to be areas in our personal lives, that there are going to be areas in broader culture that we're going to have to push back if we're going to be faithful to the way of Jesus. And the text we're in today is no exception. And today we're going to be looking at how both Jesus' contemporaries were confronted by Jesus' teaching on family, but we're also going to be looking at how we, as the people of God right now, here in Centennial, Colorado, in the 21st century, are confronted by Jesus' teaching on family. But before I dive in too much, I want to talk a little bit about sort of the context surrounding this. As you might imagine, there's a pretty big difference in the way we think about family here and now versus the way Jesus' contemporaries were thinking about family in the New Testament world. So I want to pull up, I have power over the slides, I nearly forgot. I want to pull up this quote by Joseph Hellerman. This is a New Testament scholar. He's done a lot of work on sort of culture and family in the New Testament world. And he makes these three points that I think will be really helpful to us as we get into this text. First, he says, in the New Testament world, the group took priority over the individual. Now, this is still the case in many parts of the world, but it is certainly not the case in the United States. For us, my decisions are primarily based on what is good for me, what is going to benefit me, and that's the matrix by which I sort of see life and make decisions. But that was not the case in Jesus' world. It's actually not the case in most of the world today. We're kind of unique as Americans in this. But in the New Testament world, your decisions were based on what is good for my group. That could be your country, that could be your family, that could be sort of your clan or your village, but your matrix when you're making decisions is not, okay, so what am I going to enjoy? What's going to make me happy? What's going to bring me satisfaction? It's what's going to be good for my group. That's the first point. Second point, in the New Testament world, a person's most important group is his or her family. So that group, that matrix by which you make decisions, it's filtered through what is best for my family. And finally, I find this one the strangest. The most important and most loyal relationship that you have in your family is actually not the relationship between a husband and wife. If I were to get into like a fight with, or let me rephrase that, if Amy were to get into a fight with one of my siblings and I had to pick a side, I really hope this never happens, but if it did, 100% I'm going to pick Amy, even if she's dead wrong. Because I live with Amy, and I love her, and she's my wife. I'm sorry, love, I didn't tell you I was going to use you as a sermon illustration. but my primary loyalty is to Amy as my wife. That's my most intimate relationship. That's the one that I'm going to show the most loyalty to. It was not the case in Jesus' time. It was actually that brother-sister relationship that was the most intimate, it was the one that demanded the most loyalty. And I want to illustrate this with a little story from history. If you hate history, I'm sorry, you can fall asleep for the next 2 minutes, I guess. About 30 years before the birth of Jesus, the Roman Empire was sort of being torn apart by civil war between Mark Antony and Octavius, who you probably know as Caesar Augustus. These two men were fighting over the succession of the empire, and in an effort to sort of shore up an alliance, to keep things from completely falling apart, Octavius marries his sister Octavia to Mark Antony, to his enemy, to try to keep things at peace. But war is sort of brewing on the horizon, and Plutarch, a Roman historian, writes this about Octavia in this moment. He says that she appealed to her brother with tears and passionate entreaties not to make her the most wretched of women after having been the happiest. As it was, she told him, the eyes of the whole world were upon him, since she was the wife of one of, sorry, were upon her, as she was the wife of one of its masters and the sister of the other. And she says this, he says, if the worst should happen, she said, and war breaks out between you, no one can say which of you is fated to conquer the other, but what is certain is my fate will be miserable. And if we sort of continue reading through our history books, we'll find that war indeed did break out, that Mark Antony and Octavius went to war. And what does Octavia do? She doesn't side with her husband, who she says she's been happy with, who she's personally satisfied with in her marriage to. She doesn't stay with him. She leaves him, and she rejoins her brother when war breaks out. And this perfectly illustrates the way that these people were thinking through the idea of family. Because Octavia, was happy. She was satisfied in her relationship, yet she chose to leave it because the group was more important. And that family group, which was important, the most important relationship, was not her husband, it was her brother. And this brings so much more significance to when Jesus looks at his closest disciples and his apostles and says, these are my brothers and my sisters. He's pulling on this most intimate relationship, this relationship that demands the most loyalty. And so as we reach into this text, I want you to kind of continue reading with these glasses on of group loyalty and the importance of sibling relationships. Yep. Not to page 2 yet. So, we can pick up in Mark 3. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, picking up in verse 31. It says this, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him, and they called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? So I want to skip back a little bit. Scott mentioned this in his sermon earlier. In verse 21, we sort of get a preview of what's happening. We're told that in the midst of all this conflict of Jesus with the religious leaders, that his family actually sets out from Galilee to confront him on what he's been teaching. They set out because they think he actually might be crazy. They think he's out of his mind. And he's bringing shame and dishonor on his family by standing against these religious leaders. And this conflict has escalated to such a degree that the religious leaders have actually gone out and accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. You can't really walk back from that. There's a lot of insults you can throw at someone, but saying they're in league with the devil ranks fairly high. And so this conflict has continued to escalate, and Jesus' family is coming down to try to sort of get him under control. And excuse me, I said they were in Galilee. They were actually in Nazareth. And this would have been about a 20-mile journey for them. They didn't just pop over, and they would have been walking. So this would have been a day, maybe in a day and a half of them walking to go take care of the problem child, Jesus, and the family. And so they get there, and I think this might actually be a further escalation. Now, Jesus' family, they don't accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. It does say they're going to seize him, which is actually the same word used of the temple guard when they come to seize Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think it's an escalation of conflict because of who the people in the conflict are. I can only imagine Jesus sort of expected some resistance from the religious leaders whose power was sort of entrenched over the people in this system of works. I imagine he expected some resistance from them. And I know Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man, but I have to imagine that Jesus is also like processing this with human emotions. So can you imagine that Jesus, he's just sort of kind of fought this hard-fought battle with the Pharisees, And I'm sure it's breaking his heart to see the people who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel come up against him. But now it gets worse. Now his family, now his mom and his brothers and maybe his sisters are coming down. And they're trying to shut him up. They're trying to stop him from being on God's mission. And if anyone's going to be in your corner, it should be your mom, right? I mean, I remember when I was learning cello at a really, really young age. I was like 5 years old. The cello was about this big. And if any of you have had kids who've learned a musical instrument that's not a piano, like, piano can be bad too, but at least you're hitting all real notes. With like a cello or a trombone or something, you can actually hit tones that aren't even notes. For real. So it takes a lot of patience. But I remember sitting there and I would squeak out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it was just wretched. It was like the Nazgul from Lord of the Rings. But my mom would sit there and she would say, "That was really beautiful, honey. That was lovely. I loved that. Why don't you play it again?" Even though I'm sure she did not want to hear it again. And that's who our moms are to us if we have good moms, right? They're the people who are in our corner. But here, Mary, after having received a vision from an angel, after seeing all of the signs and the wonders that accompanied the birth of Jesus, she's coming because finally Jesus has gone too far and he's got to be stopped. Imagine how Jesus is processing this. And his answer is striking. He's sitting in this house, surrounded by people. They can't even get to Jesus. So they sort of play a game of telephone, and the message gets passed along to Jesus, who's sitting in the midst of this crowd in the middle of a house. And someone says, "Jesus, your family's here." And what does Jesus do? He doesn't part the crowd and walk out and meet them. He almost questions their very identity. He said, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" It's striking. And it's amazing what Mark is doing here, because visualize the scene with me, if you will. Jesus in the house, surrounded by a crowd, and Jesus' family on the fringes of that crowd, not even able to speak to Jesus. The visual story that Mark is telling is actually reinforcing what he's trying to get at in this text, that the people who Jesus met weeks ago, his disciples and his apostles, these are the people sitting close to him, and his family's on the outside. It's a striking, striking image. And I want to pause here really quickly and bring it back to us, right? Okay, so this would have been striking for Jesus' contemporaries, but I think it's also striking for us. After all, the idea of like family values and Jesus, these are things that go together for us often, and they should. The Old Testament and the New Testament teaches husbands and wives to be faithful to each other, to respect each other, to love each other. It teaches children to submit to their parents. There's good family ethics and good family values in Scripture. But I think sometimes we have the church, we've looked out into the broader world or the broader culture. We've seen sort of the dismantling of the family. And I think we might have overreacted. That we've freaked out as we've seen sort of the structure of family in society crumble. And we've sometimes made our nuclear family the most important thing. We've, instead of saying, "No, actually my relationship with Jesus is first," we've said, "No, actually I'm going to skip church today because I've got a soccer practice." Or, you know, we really just don't have margin to go on that missions trip or to participate in that service project because X, Y, or Z. And you should prioritize your family. You should give time to your family. But as we think of what is the thing we are most loyal to, what is the thing we are most committed to, it can't be our nuclear family. It has to be the family of God, the people of God, and God himself. And it's funny because we can actually end up doing some damage when we do this. Churches tend to be very family-centric. There's a lot less singles per capita in churches than there should be if you look at general demographics. And some of this is because we've fostered a culture that only focuses on families. And we need to broaden this out. We need to create a church that is a hospitable place for single people who are unmarried. We need to create a church that's a hospitable place for people who have lost a spouse as they've gotten older. We need to regain even categories that maybe God actually calls people to singleness. I mean, he did for Paul, and I'd say his ministry was fairly productive. So we need to recapture this idea that, yes, our nuclear family is very, very important. We need to spend time and resources and energy on them. But also that God extends our family. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's not dismissing the nuclear family. He's not saying ignore it. But he's saying, I want to expand your vision of who your family is and who you show loyalty and commitment and love to. Let's pick it up in verse 34 again. So Jesus has gotten the message from his family. He's kind of pronounced these words, and then he says this. And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here. So he points and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And remember what I said at the front end. Group is more important than the individual. Family is most important group. Brother and sister, most important relationship. So put this statement in that context, and what you have is Jesus is not merely being rude, because we hear this and we think, that was kind of rude, Jesus. That wasn't very nice to your mom. They traveled like a whole day to see you. You could at least go out and talk to them. But no, for them, this would have been the height of scandal. It would have been the same sort of social stigma that you or I would have if we were to have an affair. That's the amount of disloyalty that Jesus is showing to his family, and he's doing it in front of this massive crowd. Again, as we think through the context, this becomes just more and more striking and more scandalous. This is another quote by Joseph Hellerman. He says this, "These words spoken in the hearing of a large crowd were utterly scandalous in the cultural context in which Jesus lived. The social world of Jewish Palestine, Jesus, as the oldest surviving male in his family, was responsible to defend the honor of and provide leadership for his patrilineal kinship group. In a single stroke, Jesus dishonored himself and his family by refusing to exercise that crucial family role, and he did so in a public setting." What Jesus is doing here is radical. It's not just rude, it's scandalous. And instead of going out and talking to his siblings or his mom, he instead gestures to the people sitting closest to him. It's probably the 12 apostles. It may be the women who follow Jesus who are mentioned in Luke 3 because of the inclusion of the word sister there. But he gestures to these people who have left everything, who actually, just previously, Mark, have actually left their families to follow him. And he gestures to them and said, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters. And in doing so, Jesus extends this idea of family, not just to who you share blood with, but to who has entered the family of God. Because blood was important in this context. The reason a brother and sister were actually the closest relationship was because this culture so valued the idea of passing on your father's blood. Because your husband doesn't have your father's blood, he's actually not real family. Now, some of you husbands might feel like this anyway in our culture. I'm sorry if you do. But for them, this blood is so important. But what Jesus says is he sort of breaks that bond and says, no, it's not the blood that binds you. It's actually you doing the will of your Father that's going to bind you together. And again, we have to ask, how does this teaching conflict with sort of our culture? And I think it might be easy to read this and say, well, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, what's most important is that I have a relationship with him and my relationship with other people doesn't matter. Maybe. Not quite, though. Jesus isn't here setting up this sort of individualistic, you got me and Jesus sort of thing. He's actually creating a new family. So the proper response is not to say, oh, I don't have to worry about my family anymore because I have Jesus. Family's hard. They're rough. They're really frustrating sometimes. But what Jesus is saying is not that I now get to disconnect from all the other people in my life. He's actually extending the amount of people that you have to be connected to. So this is not something that pushes us off to isolation. This is something that invites us into community. Doing this, Jesus is he's pushing against this culture of an individualistic spirituality. How many of you have heard this this idea that like I can go to church or I don't have to go to church to be a Christian? I don't need to be a part of the people of God to be a Christian, or even more radical than that, I think more and more I'm seeing people sort of just gather things from just completely random spiritual traditions. We'll take a little Buddhism over here, a little Hinduism over here. Maybe we'll even bring a little Christianity in, maybe a little New Age stuff, and we'll just do this like little hodgepodge, and I'm just going to make my own spirituality, disconnected from tradition, disconnected from community, disconnected from authority. This is a massive force in our culture, and it would be a lie to say that we in this room aren't feeling that. I'm going to read one more quote by Joseph Hellerman. He's got a great book, by the way. It's called When the Church Was a Family. I would really highly recommend it. But he says this: we in America have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over the well-being of any group. Our church, our family, for example, to which we belong. The immediate needs of the individual are more important than the long-term health of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up. When the going gets rough in the church or in the home. We're a people who don't live in this strong group context. We're people who live in this individual context who say, what's good for me is what I'm going to make my decision based on. And Jesus calls us out of that. He calls us and says, no, actually, what I'm calling you to is to be a part of the family of God. There's another great theologian who I think has a good quote that helps us with this. You may have heard of him. His name's Justin Bieber. Let me click this. So he says this in a tweet. It's really profound. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. If you go to Taco Bell, that doesn't make you a taco. I've thought about that quote a lot this week, and I've spent too much time on it. I don't know what it means. But I think what he's getting at is he's trying to suggest that the church isn't very important. That, again, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm going to leave the whole Taco Bell part out because I don't know what he's getting at. But I want to read that one more time, and then I'm going to read a quote by someone who's actually a great theologian. His name is Cyril of Carthage. He lived about 200 years after the death of Jesus. His church endured heavy persecution, and he was one of the people, as Christianity was developing early on, who was helping form our idea of the church in North Africa. And so, again, Justin Bieber. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. If you go to Taco Bell, it doesn't make you a taco. Cyril of Alexandria. He can no longer have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. That's striking, isn't it? It's not just, oh, well, it would probably be a good idea for you to go to church. Like, there's community and there's people who can teach you and sometimes the music is okay. No, this is actually saying that the church is fundamental to your salvation. That being in a relationship with Jesus, in the same way marriage, when you get married, you become part of someone else's family, that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you become part of his family. That it's not just about saying, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. It is that. I'm not discarding that. It is that. But it's also entering into relationship with the church. He can no longer have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. The message of Jesus does not free us to live autonomous lives free from the bonds of attachment or commitment. Rather, it expands the group that we are bound to. This isn't about actually running away from your family. This isn't about trying to discard difficult relationships. This is actually, and if you've been in church for any amount of time, you know this is going to propel you into more difficult relationships. This is going to propel you into more commitment, more loyalty, more time. But this is the way Jesus has chosen to be at work in the world. He said, no, I'm not actually going to just zap things and make them happen. I'm going to empower the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people of God are going to be the way in which I am at work in the world. They're going to be the tangible presence of Jesus in a world that is perishing. And that's a beautiful thing. It's also a really, really hard thing. But it's something that Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is declaring this. He's declaring, and almost prophetically, and we'll see it more throughout Scripture, but I think this is what Paul picks up when he talks about the church's family. I think Jesus is prophetically declaring that the church is a family. And I know there's a lot of different images that can come to our minds when I say church. It could be like an angry preacher at a pulpit. It could be a building with a steeple on it. Maybe it's good memories. Maybe it's like tons of nostalgia from when you were young and you were in like youth group or Sunday school and you had great friends and great community. Maybe when I say the word church, your heart tightens up a little bit because it's a painful place for you. Maybe the church has hurt you or people in the church have hurt you. I don't know what pops into your mind or what emotions run through your heart when I say the word church. But if we're going to be a people that is shaped and formed by Scripture, the word that should pop into our minds is family. That should be this overriding metaphor, this overriding image for who we are as the church. I'm going to do this quick, but I want to show you in Paul how much this family language is used. Father, 63 times. Inheritance language, 19 times. Sons, this doesn't include Son of God, 17 times. Child, 39 times. There's a lot of images for the church in the New Testament, but the overriding one is the one of family. The overriding one is the one of family. It's my prayer for us, Bethany, this week, that our imagination would be gripped by this image. Because our ideas of church have a lot of baggage to it. They have a lot of hurt to it. They also have a lot of joy to them. But my prayer is that our imaginations, as we imagine, what can Bethany look like? What can the church body look like? My prayer is that it would be gripped by this image of family. And so, as we wrap this up, I've told you what Jesus is pushing us away from. He's pushing us away from sort of this idolatry of the nuclear family. I told you he's pushing us away from an individualized spirituality. But I want to tell you too, like, what is Jesus pushing us towards? I don't want us to be completely negative. If you're in the room right now and you haven't been united to Christ, if you haven't been brought into a relationship with him, I almost want this message to be a warning for you. Like, I do want you to become a Christian. I do want you to be in relationship with Jesus, but I want you to be warned. Saying yes to Jesus means saying yes to his family. And we're a dysfunctional bunch. Like, we'll admit it. We are sinful, broken people who are shot through with the brokenness of this world. But we also, I think we do love well. And I think we are seeking to honor Jesus with our lives. But saying yes to Jesus means saying yes to his family. But that's not just a negative thing because you get a dysfunctional family thrown in. It actually is a positive thing. You are being welcomed into a community when you become a member of the family of God. It's been so cool for Amy and I, if we've been here for the past 5 weeks, to see the community of Bethany come around us. One of our anxieties moving out here is we had a really tight community back in Chicago, and we were like, I don't want to do that all over again. Communities work, it's hard, but you have been so hospitable to us and so welcoming to us. And that's what we get when we become Christians. We get entered into this family, this community. And for you who are part of the family of God, who I get to call brother and sister, there's a million different ways we could go with this message. But I want to focus on two, and it actually, two that match up with Bethany's goals right now. And the first is this idea of sharing our lives. Sharing our lives. This is how we're talking about mentoring at Bethany right now. This idea that you, as an older person, come alongside a younger person. As a younger person, you come alongside an older person, and you learn from each other. And this is such a beautiful image of the church's family, because essentially what this does is, if you're an older person, it means that you essentially get another kid, which is terrifying, right? Like, kids are a lot of work. The responsibility, I mean, I don't know, but I'm assuming, my parents have told me. Kids are a lot of work. The emotional labor involved, the time commitment, it's really, really hard. And you would be insane if you're in your 60s or 50s or 70s and your kids are out of the house to be like, you know what, I want the relational, like, work of having another kid again. That would be insane, but that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Jesus is saying, go find another kid and go at the work of relationship with them. But I think it's also a little insane looking from the other hand. Like, for me, I've been out of my parents' house for a couple of years, and I really like it. Like, no one tells me when I have to go to bed. I don't have a curfew. There's a lot of freedom involved. And so, as a younger person, if you saying yes to mentoring means saying, yes, I'm going to respect you. Yes, I'm going to honor you. Yes, in some ways, I'm going to submit to you. Yes, I'm going to listen to you when I completely disagree with your opinions. And that's hard. And as younger people, you might think us a little insane to do that again. But this is what Jesus is calling us to. And this is what church's family looks like. A second way I think we can do this is through sharing our table, this idea of hospitality. We just had our annual meeting, I think that's what we call it. And we were going through how many people have shared the table with each other in just these first few months, and it was incredible to see how you guys are reaching out with hospitality. And so I just want to encourage you, keep going. In our culture, hospitality has become this thing that's been increasingly industrialized. It's been this thing that now I pay for hospitality rather than having people come into my home. I was a server at Olive Garden for a couple years, back before they changed their little tagline. And back then, the tagline was, when you're here, you're family. And think about it for a minute. What are they saying when they say that? They say, hey, if you come into Olive Garden and you buy our frozen, yes, they're frozen, breadsticks, our overpriced pasta, and our very, very mediocre salads. I apologize if you like Olive Garden. I was there for too long. But if you come and you make this financial transaction with us, now you're family. Doesn't that feel a little wrong? It feels a little icky to me. And this has increasingly happened. We have a hospitality industry now, and these spaces, they're not real. People are paid to clean it up. People are paid to cook your food. People are paid to bring you your food. They're artificial. They're fake. And I'm not saying you can't go out to eat. It's good to go out to eat, but I think something really special happens when we invite people into our homes, when we truly share life with each other. When you invite someone into your home, or at least when I invite someone into my home, there's the off chance that they'll accidentally open the door to my bedroom when they're trying to go to the bathroom and see how messy it is. Yeah. When I invite people into my home, they can't just send the food back to the kitchen. They're stuck with it. There's a reality. Amy's a really good cook, so you don't have to worry about it. But there's a reality and a true shared life together that happens when we share a meal together. And so we're actually going to do something a little different today. And I'm spitting this on you late. We sent out an email, so hopefully a couple of you got that. But we're gonna do that today. Amy and I really like to go out to lunch with people after church, but this Sunday, there's going to be a couple people who've been willing to open up their homes and say, hey, we want to do church as a family. We don't want to just talk about it. We don't want to just say, hey, we're a community. Yeah, we do life together. We want to give you the opportunity to actually do this. And we want to make it easy because it's easy for us to find our friends, find our group, get locked in, and not talk to other people, right? And so there's four different locations. If one of those people looks more friendly, you can just go to their house, or you can go to whoever's closest to you. But there's four locations. These people kind of find a face and remember it. They're going to be back by the coffee, by kind of the sofas over there. They've already got the food prepped. They're going to give you their address. They may also give you their phone number and directions for how to get to their house. And right after church, Bethany, I hope, we'll see what happens, but I'm hoping that we're gonna be able to do a little bit of church as family. We're taking communion this week. And in the earliest church, communion was actually two parts. It was a shared meal, and it was also the sort of ritual that we do together. And so this shared meal, they would just gather around the table and eat. And then afterwards, they would take the bread and they would take the wine and they would remember the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ poured out for us. And it's a little tricky logistically to do lunch with all of you right after communion today, but I'm hoping we can model a little bit of what the earliest church did for communion. That we can take communion as a body here together this morning, and then we can go and have a meal together. And it's in these spaces, it's not just that we discern Christ, because as we take communion, we're discerning the body and the blood of Christ. Whatever that means for your theology of the Eucharist. But what we do, whether it's you're remembering, again, whatever your theology of the Eucharist is, we discern Jesus as we take it. We become aware of the presence of Jesus as we take it. And we should do that in both parts of that meal. We should discern the presence. We should recognize the presence of Jesus as we eat a meal together. And we should recognize the presence of Jesus as we take bread and grape juice together. And so please join us right after church. There'll be people right over in that corner. And let's do church as family for a little bit. And simply just eat. Eat with your brothers and sisters. I want to go back to the first brother and sister we talked about, Octavia and Octavius. Remember, Octavia, she left her husband because of that bond of blood. That bond of blood was stronger even for her than the bond of marriage, a happy marriage. Yeah. And in the act of communion that we're going to take today, we as Christians have an opportunity as well. We have an opportunity to remember that we too are bound together by blood. And this blood, it transcends so much more than sort of just that physical relationship. It transcends so much more than just having a common mother and father, because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so we call each other brother and we call each other sister. And we don't just call Jesus Savior. He invites us to call him brother. And we don't just call God creator anymore. God also invites us to call him father. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, my prayer for us, Bethany, is that we would be a family. We would be a church that welcomes the outsider, that we would be a church that rejects this idolization of the nuclear family, that we would be a church who seeks to push back against this individualized spirituality, and that we would be a people who share our lives and share a table. Because that is what Jesus is calling us to. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, we're just so thankful that we're even allowed to use that language to speak of you. God, don't let it become common to us. God, remind us it's a privilege and an honor to call you Father. I pray that you would bind us together this morning as family, that we would be a people bound together by the blood of Jesus, and that we wouldn't simply say, I have God for my Father and that's enough, but God, we would also embrace that the church is our mother, that we are called to be the people of God in the world so that the world may see the goodness of God at work. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.